One of the reasons that I thought it was so important to talk about gluttony is because right now in the world, this morning, one-third of the world's population is suffering from too little food. One-third of the world's population this morning is suffering because of too much food. And so that means right now, two-thirds of the world's population is having significant distress in their life because of food. And if the church doesn't have something to say about food and drink and the way we relate to food and drink, then we got nothing to say to two-thirds of the people. But I think we do. So will you pray for me? And I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, you tell us that people don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. But you know it, Lord. We need bread. We need sustenance. We need the pleasure and the joy that comes from a good meal. These are the things that make life living. And yet, Lord, if this is the only thing in our life, this is the center that our whole universe revolves around, the pursuit of pleasure, we will always miss out on the good things of the Spirit. And we need that as well. We are hungry for you, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Fill us today with bread. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants listen. Amen. In the second edition of his book, Sinning Like a Christian, Bishop Will Willimon says this: in America, gluttony is an outrage against our ideal body image, not infidelity against God. Did you hear that? In America, gluttony is an outrage against our ideal body image instead of being infidelity toward God. And I think he's onto something. In America, we extol a lot of the deadly sins, like pride. Most of you could recall a teenage scolding from someone, mama, that said something like, "It's time for you to take some pride in yourself." You know, in our culture, pride is not the root of deadly sin. It's a necessary thing for making healthy children with healthy self-esteem. A good business leadership book can convince us that vice isn't, envy isn't really a vice. That envy is nothing more than the necessary ambition that we need to draw us upward and get out of our funk. Lust, we learned in the 1960s, is the proper motivation we need to shed the puritanical mores and move into an age of free love and free thought. After all, what two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own home is their business. And God certainly isn't concerned about that. And so in our culture, we may have given up on condemning the seven deadly sins, but not gluttony. Not gluttony. We lament our gluttony every time we get near a set of scales, or in the winter when we try on last summer's shorts. And the psalmist, he said, "That are broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." And try that. I mean, the next time you put on last summer shorts, we celebrate gluttony as a sin and envy for us. I mean, we all know that we live in an age of self-indulgence where instant gratification of desire is necessary for anyone who wants to stay in business. I mean, just ask Kmart and Franklin. They couldn't compete with Amazon's buy now button. And so how odd is it that we have a TV channel that's one of the most popular TV channels called the Food Network, and then we get all bent out of shape every time our waistlines expand a little bit. Did you know that last year Americans spent $60 billion on diet? $60 billion on dieting. That is more than we spend on higher education, people. This tells me that we live in a culture that is more concerned with the way we look on the outside than what's going on the inside. We're more interested in our appearance than the state of the mind and the condition of the soul. We are the makers of fake fat potato chips, cooked in something that our guts can't digest. We love Diet Coke, even knowing its connection to dementia and stroke. Is it just me, or are we insane? And need someone to basic rule of life. You probably remember it. Nobody have fun, ever. Right? That was their basic rule of life. I'm really glad that Puritanism kind of slowly faded out of Christianity. I think it was probably demonic. But Puritans never died. Right? They just got new jobs. They became editors and authors of health magazines. Right? Don't eat that donut if you'll have to do 700 hours on an elliptical machine. Oh, chill out, man. No dairy, no grains. Then another group says, no meat, check your gut bones. Raw and fermented vegetables only, people. We are crazy. Don't you find it odd that in our culture that's so permissive and obsessed with being non-judgmental, that overweight people are looked upon with absolute disdain? It is a fact that if an overweight person goes into a job interview and there is a thinner, less qualified applicant, they will take the thinner, less qualified applicant because we have such a problem thinking about obesity. Every culture has scapegoats and people they use to poke fun at. Our favorite target seems to be people struggling with weight. And this plays out in our culture, right? Our little girls learn body image from impossibly thin models, pumped up to cosmetic surgery. Our boys find no shortage of steroid-filled Instagram stars, and if they do, these images, they shape and they form the imagination of a young teenage boy. And you remember when you were a teenager, it was either like you were a little too pudgy and you couldn't quite get rid of it, or you were just inescapably thin. No matter how much you ate, you couldn't put on any weight. And these young teenage boys, they're beginning to feel guilt and shame because they don't have 46-inch chest and 30-inch waist and six-pack abs. Here's some numbers for you. 50% of teenage girls and 33% of teenage boys, this is just this year, 50% of teenage girls and 33% of teenage boys are using dangerous and unhealthy weight control measures. 33%. 25% of college women develop an eating disorder. That means you send four girls to college, one of them will come away with an eating disorder. I remember a young lady in seminary, and she was half joking but sadly serious, wondering about the carb count in the communion bread when we were worshiping. What are we doing to each other? What are we doing to our children? We're scared of our children. Important to begin the sermon that way today for two reasons. This will be the fourth time I've taught on gluttony in my life, and every other time people have left that conversation thinking that if you were overweight, that necessarily meant you were a glutton. It's not true. It is not true. The other reason that I want to begin that way is because perhaps like no other culture in the history of humanity, we live in and we perpetuate a very perverse relationship to food. The food industrial complex, I could go on and on about this for hours, but suffice it to say that it has absolutely decimated and destroyed rural America and the way that we relate to food and body image. So let's look at this first thing I just said. And so no one leaves here thinking that gluttony is just about being overweight. I learned something from my wife last week who taught the children's lesson, where she had them say, hold up their finger and say, all right, repeat after me. Anger is not bad, right? This week, I want you to just look at your neighbor and say this so nobody leaves thinking this. Being overweight does not mean you're a glutton. Can you say that to your neighbor so we leave you away? Hallelujah. Here's another one that bears repeating, right? One big meal does not mean you're a glutton. Like we're about to have Spud Sunday dinner. Enjoy it, right? Here's the thing, like any vice, gluttony becomes a problem We're in the midst of an opiate epidemic in our country, in our community. Every one of us has a family member who has been affected by this addiction in some way. And we see in our loved ones that their whole waking hours are organized around drugs or alcohol. How do I get more, more, more? Now, now, now. Okay. Okay. So it is with food and drink in the blood. Food and drink in the pursuit of pleasure becomes the center of their life. Now, this may come in the form of binging, where you come home and you have the salty and sweet things that are just perfect for the American palate. You just pound them in over and over again. Or this may be the fitness freak, whose every bite is scrutinized in order to retain the perfect amount of calories. Food has become the organizing element of their life. This might be the alcoholic who's stone-cold drunk sitting out in the street, or the alcoholic who's making it to work every day but can't function without a drink in the morning or more in the evening. This may be the beer snob who, well, I won't even have a beer if it's not a small-batch tangerine IPA made in Nashville. It may be the very temperate person who all day long is looking forward to that one glass of really good scotch at the end of the day. And then the boss says, hey, can you stay late and work? And you're just like, I'm really looking forward to the scotch. Common theme is that pleasure from food or drink or chemicals has become this organizing principle in our life. St. Paul clues us in to the clutches of gluttony. Once in Romans and then again in Philippians. Both times he warns us, and by the way, Paul warns us about other Christians whose God is their stomach. This is what he says in Philippians 3. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have told you about them often. Their God is their belly, or rather the appetite. And their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Here's an Old Testament parallel to that. Ecclesiastes 6:7. All human toil is for the mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. So, what's the Bible talking about here? It's talking about a biblical understanding of the human being. And here's the first thing that we have to say about the Bible and human beings. This is theological anthropology, if we want to get technical. The first thing that we learn about in the Bible and human beings is that they are good. Right? Genesis chapter 1, God created them male and female. He looked at all that he had made, and God said, this is good. All of us is good. And so the second thing that we have to learn about in the human body is the Bible sees the human being, that each one of us are made up of our passions, our appetites. These are what we would call natural biological urges for things like food and pleasure and sex. And the Bible is going to say, contrary to some often preaching, you know, this is good. Right? They don't really need to tell you that those things. The chocolate cake is good and sex is good. No. You knew that. We just sometimes mess it up here in the church. The problem is, when our appetites and passions control the rest of us, the higher elements of us, like the mind, reason, right? When our appetites control the life of the spirit in us, this is when we get into trouble. So the spiritual masters all understood the body makeup this way. That human beings had lower parts and higher parts. All of them were good, some of them were better. Reason, for instance, is higher and greater than the emotional anger. Because it's one thing to get angry and just go into a blind rage and destroy everything. But if you take that anger and filter it through reason, and then you get angry at the right thing, the right way, and you do the appropriate thing about it, it's a great thing because you ran it through reason. So it is with gluttony. That appetites and passions drive us to eat and pursue pleasure. And we have to discipline these appetites unless they control everything. When we're always going after just the next pleasure, just to use the language of addiction again, that next fix, when we're always pursuing that, avoid all pleasure? No. No. Is the answer just sensible eating and plain diet? No. Thank God. The problem with gluttony is disorder. That things are out of order in me. My appetites are controlling everything that I do, and the appetites aren't meant to control everything I do. The mind and the spirit are meant to control it. And so the remedy for gluttony is right order. Rebecca Day Young, in her book Glittering Vices, and you look at the seven deadly sins, she uses this as an example. Who knows what this is? Who said that? Yeah, MRE, a meal ready to eat. She uses this as an example. A meal ready to eat, that she talks about the Marine. That a meal ready to eat is perfectly designed for the Marine that is in the field so that they get enough calories, enough protein, enough fat, enough sweets, so that they can properly do the mission that they are assigned to do. You know what the mission of the Marine Corps is? To locate, close with, and destroy the enemy. Ask me how I know that. And so, in the Marine Corps, they are given a proper relationship to food so that they can do the mission that they are assigned to. But here's the other thing about the Marines, and this may disrupt some of you new taxpayers, that when I was in Iraq, every Sunday that we would get away from out of the field and go to a farm base, you know what we ate for lunch? Steak and lobster and crab legs. Now, because this is not enough. About the bare essentials, just caloric need, that's not enough. You need feasting as well. If you're in whatever dust hole in the Marine Corps on 10 November, what's going to happen? Party. Marine Corps birthday. Feasting is an essential part. And so this is what I want to do. I want to take this understanding of a relationship to food and missional readiness and apply it to the Christian life. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to worship God, to pass the faith on to our children first and the world around us second. And the third thing is to show God's love and God's mercy in the world. If our relationship, if my relationship to food and drink and pleasure is such that I cannot fulfill the mission of God, something's messed up. Something's out of whack. And that's where our appetites come in. They're the things that are out of whack. In our house, in Stephanie and mine's home, we have a one-year-old and a three-year-old. You may have seen it. And what that means is we have a bundle of appetite and passion that's sitting in our home. And so what that means, we have conversations in our house like, I want some ice cream. I'm like, no, we're going to eat in 15 minutes. You have to wait. I want some ice cream. I want it now. And no, we're going to have it in 15 minutes. And then it's, and that's me screaming. Here's the thing. Like, Stephanie and I are trying to order our house, trying to keep our house in order. But to do that, we have to discipline the lower members of the house. Right? And if we give in to them all the time, what happens when a one-year-old and three-year-old run the house? Chaos. Because one-year-olds and three-year-olds don't know how to run a house. Right? So it is with our body. So it is with the human person. When we give in to the appetite all the time and just give it whatever it wants all the time, before you know it, it's running the house. And the result is chaos. The remedy to chaos is always, always order. Now, here's where we see this order in the life of Jesus Christ. The disciples come to Jesus and ask, why can't I cast out this demon? Jesus says, this one comes out with what? Prayer and fasting. When Jesus' detractors criticize him, they unjustly call him a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I can go on with this pattern, but suffice it to say, this is the order of Jesus' life. It is fasting and feasting. To remedy gluttony, and I know this sounds counterintuitive, you have to feast. Hear that? To remedy gluttony, you have to feast and you have to fast. The traditional fast day in the church is Friday. Christians have fasted for thousands of years on Friday because that's the day Jesus died. It is a day to join a little bit of suffering when our belly growls to the suffering of Christ's cross. There's a lot of different ways to fast. John Wesley, the early Methodist, they would fast every Wednesday. meat and alcohol. Meat and alcohol from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday. Doesn't sound like that big a deal. Try it. It's just the matter of like someone saying to you, no, you can't have that. It makes it all the worse. Other ways that they would fast, some of them, like the Desert Fathers and Mothers, would do bread and water only on Friday. Others would do water only fast. Some of them would do liquid fast so that you could have juice and milk and coffee. Hallelujah. Right? These are all just different ways to fast. The other side of fasting, though, is feasting. Anybody know the traditional feast day of the church? Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus won a victory over death, rose from the grave. Hey, if the dead are rising, if death has been defeated, we need to throw a party, people. And so that was the traditional feast day in the church, Sunday. Sunday was the day that you ate your richest food and you gathered with the people that meant the most to you. There are seasons for fasting and feasting in the church. In the church, the season of Lent, the season of Advent, are seasons for feasting. That's when all of us come together and we fast together. Lent and Advent. There's also seasons for feasting as well. Christmas time, the 12 days of Christmas, a 12-day feast. Easter time, the time after Easter. Pentecost, baptisms, confirmations. These are all calls for feasting. Now, my suspicion is that Sunday dinner isn't as important as it once used to be for Christians, because most of our meals are filled with rich food. Every time we eat, we are trying to titillate our pleasures here. And so, when we feast, it doesn't really mean that much anymore. You see, to bring back the joy of feasting, we have to learn to eat simpler, more wholesome meals during the week. So, if you went out and read the Gospel of John, what you would see is a story that's organized around feasting. Every story that John tells, he tells it around this was happening. There was a feast day going on. And then if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say, when you fast. And so it's very clear that Jesus expected his disciples to one feast and to two fast. I mean, we can remember Jesus' greatest miracle, right? Turning water into wine. Quiet our appetites to free us from our addiction to pleasure. And so what happens is, when we kind of eat plainer, simpler foods during the week and we hold out till Sunday to have that great feast, it doesn't decrease our joy. Our joy actually increases. And this is the gospel challenge this week for us, to feast. We're about to have a meal, a great meal of fellowship together on the day that Jesus defeated death. We should feast together. The other part of that is fast. Make feasting and fasting regular parts of your life. Do it with